Well, good evening. It's definitely a privilege and a blessing to be here with you guys. Next time, I promise I'll have a slide there with the scripture reference and all. But we're going to look at Luke chapter 9 tonight, starting in verse 18. It is a familiar passage, I'm sure, for most of us. It's an important passage of scripture, and it's definitely deserving of more attention than what we'll give it, but it's also at the same time, I think, a pretty straightforward and clear passage. So Luke chapter 9 gives us really a picture of what it means and what it looks like to be a Christ follower. And so we're going to simply title this Following Christ. And if you're there, if you're able to stand with me out of reverence to God and His Word, we'll read Luke chapter 9, and we'll read from verse 18 through verse 26. So, all right, since you're all standing, it seems, let's read the Word of God. The Word of God reads in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets of old has arisen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." This is the Word of God. Let's go to our God one more time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again, Lord, just for the time, the ability, Lord, the place that you've given to come and to worship you together, to pray to you, to sing songs of praise to you, and now, Lord, to open your word together. And Lord, as we do that, we pray, we recognize our weakness and our great need of you to act and to work on our behalf, Lord, to open our hearts and our minds to understand your word and to apply it to our hearts. So that's our prayer, Lord, now as we look to your word, that you would do that which only you can do, to bring comfort and encouragement and conviction and whatever might be so needed in our hearts, Lord. We ask for your grace. We ask that you would bless us as we look at your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would take it and that you would cause us to see who we are in light of what you've done for us, and that we might live rightly in light of all of that. So, Lord, again, we thank you and we ask for your blessing now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll go ahead and have a seat there. Well, I think we've probably all at some point in our life have heard the saying, and probably many of us have even said it at one point or another in our life, that some people are leaders while others are followers. And as much as this is true, you know, some people are leaders, some people are born with natural, you know, leadership qualities, the charisma and all, and we thank God for that, because we need strong leadership in all the different areas of life and the church and different areas and all. And as much as it's true that some people are leaders, it is more true, I would say, that all people are definitely followers. We all follow peoples and things. What does it mean to follow someone, or what does it mean to follow after something? You know, I think in our culture, in our day and age, we've probably become over familiar with this idea, or the term anyway, of following after things, especially with the advent of social media. You know, for those of us, which is probably most of us in the room, who were alive before the advent of social media, you know, this term has really brought on a whole new meaning, and we hear it all the time. We're over familiar with following after people and things, you know. We follow all sorts of different peoples and things. And to some extent, at least, this concept of following someone, something that we'll focus on, is captured here. I thought it was kind of interesting, some social media statistics on following and all, that gives you an idea of just what we give our attention to in life here. In 2020, people spent an average of about 2.5 hours a day on social media. 2.5 hours a day, you know, looking at our little screens and all these things that we follow after. Twitter, just to give you an idea, I think, you know, some of the bigger social media companies or whatever they're called, Twitter has an average, the average amount of followers on Twitter and a Twitter account is about 700 followers. It's a far cry from the dozen or so I got, for sure, but the average amount of followers on a Twitter account is 700. 700 people that give their attention and their time to looking at what, you know, someone has to say or what they think and all that. Facebook, average friends, followers, same idea, is about 338. That's a lot of people that are concerned with, you know, your life and what you got going on. Instagram is about 150. They were the lower one. But Instagram is kind of interesting. Instagram has about, they say they have about 1 billion monthly active users. And what's interesting is what people follow on that platform and all. See, the accounts in the top 20 follower counts on Instagram, I think it says a lot about us here, but the top 20 follower accounts include celebrities, Dwayne Johnson, Selena Gomez, they were on there. I guess people are really concerned with what they got going on in life. There were athletes, Ronaldo, Messi were on there. There are people who are famous just for being famous. You have the Jenners and the Kardashians. I guess people are really concerned with, you know, what they're doing. The number one, the top account, was Instagram's own public account. And if you look at it, I did just to see what it was all about. I think you could kind of call that popular culture. In many people's eyes, it's, I think, probably you could say the best that the world has to offer, at least in terms of entertainment. But the point is here is, you know, as people, we really, in some sense, we follow all sorts of things. You know, we follow after things. But apart from this whole social media context, I think we could take the idea of, you know, following a little deeper and understanding what following after something actually means and entails. You know, if I follow after something, to follow something means that I'm going to give my time and my attention, my focus. You know, it's going to be in my mind and maybe what I meditate or think on. You know, I'm going to give my time and my attention to something if I'm following after. Giving my time itself is valuable. And, you know, time we can't get back. We give our time to so much things that we focus on, that we follow after and look after. Generally, I think it's safe to say that things that we follow, we're giving our approval to. You know, for the most part, we're going to approve of what we're following after. You know, what they stand for, what it means, all that kind of stuff, right? We may give our support, some of our resources. To follow after something really means that we're committed in some way, that we're devoted. You know, to follow something or to follow someone really means that this thing or this person, it holds a place of value and importance to me, that I view this thing or this person in high regard. And, you know, the reason I think for the following that we do to so many things and people in different areas of life, the reason for this following, I believe, really lies in the fact that by nature, we are worshipers. You know, we are created to worship, and so we will worship. And, you know, if I realize that maybe if hearing that might, you know, if that causes any kind of confusion, you know, how can we connect following people and things and, you know, in these different ways, how can we connect that with worship? I would dare say if that causes any confusion, then that may indicate somewhat of a fundamental misunderstanding of what worship actually is. You know, we don't necessarily need to physically bow before a physical altar to commit worship. We don't need to do the Hollywood image of worship, you know, we might think, to commit acts of worship, as maybe much of the world might think or might view worship as that. And even in, you know, sadly, I think among Christians, among the religious folks, we tend to associate worship. When we hear worship, many of us associate that simply with singing songs on Sunday morning or Wednesday evening, however that might be. But nothing could be further from the truth there when it comes to true worship. You see, I mean, praising God in song with his people in church, that certainly is a form of worshiping God, but singing songs does not own the exclusive definition of worship. Worship is a way of life. Worship is a life bent in a Godward direction, meaning that my entire life is lived for his glory inside and outside of the activities of Sunday morning or Wednesday evening Bible study. And so, you know, with that in mind, it would be naive of us, I think, to say that what we are following after, what we are giving our time and our attention and our support and our affirmations to, it would be naive of us to say that that does not to some degree equate, at least in some ways, what we understand as a practical form of worship. Now, if we look to the Bible, you know, we could look throughout the Word of God there, and we see this imagery of worship as being core to who we are as being created in the image of God. Just a few things, and these do speak of praising God, but I'll say something on that. But just to give a few, a little sample here, Isaiah 43:7-21 says, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." Psalm 66:4, "All of the earth worships you and sings praises to you." They sing praises to your name. Psalm 156, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Revelation 4:11, "Worthy are you, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." 1 Corinthians 10:31, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do all to the glory of God." And these things speak of praise and all, but again, I think even that would be naive to think that praise only indicates a singing of a song within worship with God's people. Praising the Lord, of course, if we look throughout the Bible, we find that praise and worship and bringing glory to God is really a way of life. It's praising the Lord with every aspect of our being, and this is to the one to whom we were created for, the one who is worthy of all our glory, of all glory, the one who's worthy of all of our praise, the one who's worthy of a life of worship, which is a life of sacrifice poured out for the glory of God. And our problem, which is due our fallenness, due our sin, is that sin causes us to exchange the worship of God, that which we were created for, those who I formed for my glory, the one who is worthy of all glory and praise. Sin causes us to exchange the worship of God for the worship of other things. That's our classic Romans 1:18-24. You know, they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. Sin doesn't simply blur the lines of worship, but sin, it causes a wholesale exchange of what proper worship of God is. You see, and that's our problem. So people will follow after, to some extent, in some way, worship many different things. And we see that, you know, in the world all the time. To some it's wealth, to some it's power and position, to some it's their reputation or the opinions of other people, to some it's relationship, be it a spouse or a child or a parent or whatever, to some it's material objects, the list goes on, but we follow after, we give our time and to some extent our worship to many, many different things. And, you know, in this, I think maybe all of the time, at least oftentimes, you know, embedded in this following after things is the quest for and the deception. It's really a deception, but it's the quest for self-autonomy. And this goes back to the garden, to that very first sin, you know, self-autonomy. I will decide what's right and wrong. I will decide what's good and evil. I will decide what is worthy of my time and devotion. And the problem is that we were not created to make decisions like that. We were created in the image of God. We were created to worship him and to live in agreement and obedience to the God who has revealed his own glory and splendor to us. So then, with kind of all of this in mind, I guess, you know, if to think of following after someone, if I'm going to follow after someone, then they must be viewed, I must view them as worthy of being followed. Would you agree? I'm not going to follow someone that I don't ultimately value or hold in high regard. And so if I'm going to follow Christ, if I'm going to be a Christ follower, if I'm going to follow Christ, if I'm going to be obedient to his words and his commands, if I'm going to strive for a life of holiness, if I'm going to endure suffering for the sake of Christ, if I'm going to do and persevere the work that he calls me to do, if I'm going to be a Christ follower, then I need to see him as worthy. I have to have a proper view of who he truly is. And I believe, although the entirety of Scripture, we could argue, presents such a glorious view of Christ, I think that we need to look no further than right here in Luke chapter 9, surrounding our text, to get such a view of Christ. And we don't have time to go through it, of course, but just to kind of at least bullet point summarize what's there. If you read it for yourself, you find miracles showing his power and his authority as he feeds the multitude, as he heals the boy with the unclean spirit. We have the account of the transfiguration where he reveals his glory, you know, for that glory that was veiled in that flesh, and for a moment he as it were, he peels it back and reveals himself in all of his splendor and majesty and glory there. We have the profession of Peter that Jesus is the Christ of God. We'll talk a little bit about that. And then, you know, in the center of all of this, in our text that we'll look at, what we encounter is wisdom and warning concerning following Christ. We get a picture of what it means and what it looks like to follow Christ, to be a Christ follower. And what we find there is that the Christian is called to a life of undivided, uncompromising allegiance and devotion to Jesus Christ. Following Christ requires an undivided and uncompromising allegiance to him. It's an all or nothing deal. You know, there's no one foot in, one foot out. There's no straddling the fence. The call to follow Christ is an all or nothing call, complete an undivided, uncompromising allegiance and devotion to the Lord of heaven and earth. So, let's begin here, and let's start with with the confession there, Peter's confession. Who is this Jesus? Let's read, if you will, with me again, that little section there from verse 18 through 22. It says, now it happened that he, as Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist," but others said, "Elijah," and others, "one of the prophets of old has arisen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Now, the importance of this portion of Scripture, I don't think, could not be understated. He begins there by asking, who do the crowds say that I am? And the answers there, they're really actually quite respectable, you know, on the surface at least. Oh, well, some say John the Baptist, you know, there's no one born among men greater than John the Baptist. Some say Elijah or one of the prophets. It's interesting, if you look back to the beginning of the chapter, verse 7 through 9, Herod is inquiring of who Jesus is, and you get the same response, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets, and all. They're really quite respectable answers. And, you know, for the last 2,000 years here, down to our day and age even now, people have had many differing views of Jesus Christ. Some, although wrong, on the surface sound very good and respectable. You know, all you need to do is go out into a public place and ask people, "Who is Jesus?" And you'll be surprised. You'll get some, at least on a surface level, some answers that sound pretty good and respectable. You know, he's a good teacher. He's a great moral example, a wonderful humanitarian, you know, religious teacher, maybe even a prophet. If you know the story, it's kind of interesting. Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton was a contemporary of Billy Graham. And in fact, he was the one who was thought was going to be the Billy Graham and all. He ended up, you know, forsaking his faith there at the end. He wrote a book about it. I never read it, but I read about the book. But Lee Strobel, who you may know, interviewed him towards the end of his life. And it's very interesting because he asked him his assessment of Jesus. Who is Jesus to you? And this is what Templeton, who had turned from the faith. And all this is what he has to say about Jesus. He said, he was the greatest human being who's ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was the intrinsically wisest person that I've ever encountered in my life or in my readings. His commitment was total and led to his own death, much to the detriment of the world. What could one say about him except that this was a form of greatness? He is the most important thing in my life. I adore him. This from someone who had turned from him as God and Savior and Lord. Very interesting, the really respectable sounding answer of who this Jesus is. Who do the people say that I am? Oh, I mean, you're John the Baptist, you're Elijah, you're one of the prophets, you know, you're this great person. But then, of course, Jesus, he emphatically turns and he says, you know, to his disciples, but who do you say that I am? And you see, the reason for the importance here, I think, or a reason for the importance of this portion of Scripture is that this has everything to do with being a Christ follower. It has everything to do with being saved and being a Christian. Who do you say that I am? It's a question of my beliefs, my faith, my theological understandings. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? You know, remember, I'm only gonna follow someone to the extent to which I'm called to do so biblically, when I view them as worthy, when I hold them in the highest regard. So who do you say that Jesus Christ is? The answer to that question will confirm our view of Jesus and really the reality of our confession of our faith. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, Peter, his confession there, speaking, you know, on behalf of the 12, it would seem, you are the Christ of God. You're the Messiah, you're the Deliverer, you're the Redeemer, you're the Savior. You're the one whom all of Scripture and all of history has been pointing to and anticipating. You are the saving Son of God. You are the God-man. You see, there's only one view of Jesus which exalts him to his proper place of glory and honor, worthy of my complete allegiance and following after him with all that I am. He's the one true and only Savior. He's the one true God and King. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. Well, Peter's confession there, as we read, is immediately followed, of course, by a confession of sorts of Christ, that he's come not as they would have expected. He's not come as the conquering king that they may have wanted or expected, though he, of course, will come in that way one day. But he's come, he tells them, to suffer, to die, and to be raised on the third day. He essentially tells them the gospel, that he's come as the suffering servant of God. He's come by the one testified of by the prophets. You know, Isaiah 53 says, of course, for example, he's come as the one who would suffer and who would die in the place of his people to atone for their sins. And in short, he tells them he's come as the sin bearer, or he's come to bear the cross. Well, following this, then we begin to get as Jesus will go on here. We begin to get this picture of what a true Christ follower is, and really the implications of that. So let's go ahead, if you want to look at your Bible, let's read verse 23 again together. Jesus continues there, and he says, and he said to you all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So following Peter's confession and Jesus' response concerning his coming suffering, what we find again is Jesus teaching there about discipleship. What does it mean? And what does it look like to follow Christ? What does it mean to be a Christ follower? You know, we may ask, are you a follower of Christ? And I would imagine most of us or all of us in this room would say yes. Well, but what does it look like then? What does it mean to be a Christ follower? What does it look like? Well, these next verses really get to the heart of that. You know, if I profess to be a Christ follower, well, then I should be concerned with what Scripture says concerning such a person. Right? I shouldn't be content with my own ideas of what it means to be a Christian. I shouldn't be content with my own self-devised concepts of what one looks like. That's much of the, I think, the safe to say, the product or the philosophy of the culture. You know, this is what this means to me. This is what I think of this, and so on. And again, that goes back to that self-autonomous view. I will decide what is right. I will decide for myself. No, a true Christian, a true follower of Christ, ultimately is submitted to the truth and the authority of Scripture alone. And concerning the issue of following Christ, of being a Christ follower, well, the Scripture is far from silent on that matter. You see, in these next verses, we get a biblical view of what it means to follow Christ. You know, I say I'm a follower of Jesus, but, you know, God would say if that's true, then these things will be true about me. You know, I had a friend, and when I was going, I was reminded, I have a friend, I suppose, that I work with, and when I first met him, he was a Mormon, he said, and he had his Book of Mormon, and we had a lot of talks, a lot of conversations. He's a real nice guy. Still talk to him from time to time. But anyway, we kind of, our schedules had split, and I didn't see him for a while. And then, I don't know, maybe a year or so passed, and I saw him again, and he was wearing this cross necklace. And I thought, well, that's weird, because, you know, Mormons, they don't wear crosses and stuff like that. Anyway, I said, hey, man, what's up with that? And he said, oh, I'm not a Mormon anymore. He said, I consider myself a non-denominational Christian. I believe that's what he said to me, you know. And but the more that we talked and got to see, you know, the fruits of his life, I suppose. He's, again, he's a nice guy and all, and we still continue to talk quite a bit. But my thought was, well, you consider yourself to be a Christian, but according to the Word of God, you know, something ain't adding up here, right? You know, I can go around all day long proclaiming myself to be something, but if I am a follower of Christ, then I should be concerned with what does the Scripture say about such a person. You know, do I line up with what the Scripture calls or how the Scriptures characterize a Christian, a Christ follower? Well, before we look at these couple things here, or these things that he shows here, you know, a little disclaimer, I think, is in order, is fair. And that's to say that this portion of Scripture, as we look at these things, as the Bible, as Christ begins to characterize a Christ follower, a Christian, a disciple of Jesus, you know, it's not speaking here to the Christian who simply wants to, you know, take it to the next level. It's not speaking of someone who just wants more with the Lord here. Rather, this gets to the heart of what it means to truly be a follower of Jesus Christ, to be a Christian. And so if these things aren't true of me, then there's, you know, there may be reason to doubt the authenticity of my relationship with the Lord, or at the very least, give me motive to do some self-examination of my faith. So let's look at what he says. How does he describe the Christ follower? Well, he starts there and he says, he said to all, if anyone would come after me, if anyone would come after me. Well, to come after Jesus, of course, is essentially to become a disciple or to become one of his followers. It's to become a Christ follower. It's nothing short of a call to salvation. If anyone would come after me, would be my disciple, would come to him in saving faith. You know, we should understand that the one who comes to Jesus in saving faith, the one who proclaims faith in Christ, in turn, becomes a disciple. And a biblical description of a disciple really is one who has completely given up all previous allegiances and now lives under the authority of Christ as Lord. At the end of the chapter, you could, it's familiar as well, you can look at it yourself, verses 57 through 62, you know, we get a little a view of some would-be followers. And Christ, Jesus, has straightforward responses to them. I'm sure many of you are familiar with that. You know, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Just let me do this first. Well, let me go bury my father. We'll leave the dead to bury their own dead, but you go proclaim the kingdom of God. You know, I'll follow you, Jesus, but let me go back and say goodbye. Anybody who puts their hand to the plow and turns back is not fit for the kingdom of God. You see, to be a disciple means that I lay down everything, as we'll see. I lay down all previous allegiances, and I submit myself to the Lordship in every way to Christ. Now, the first thing, I guess, in looking at what he says here that I want to take note of is that the statement here is addressed not only to his 12 disciples, but to all, where previously he was speaking to them. He spoke to his disciples, who do the people say that I am and all. But here it says that he said to all, if anyone, you know, that universal qualifier, he speaks to the crowd, to all, if anyone would come after me. Again, and this emphasizes the fact that the expectations of what's going to come here in a moment, you know, the hard part maybe, it's not for those who are already Christians who just want to get to the next level in their Christianity. This is for anybody who professes a desire to follow Jesus Christ. You see, he says, if anyone would come after me, the gospel message goes out, the call to follow Christ, the command to repentance and faith goes out to all people. Anyone could become a follower of Christ. Now, I know we're a bunch of Reformed folk, and we We understand that not all people will follow him, and we understand the reasons for that. But the call, the proclamation to repent and put faith in Christ goes out to all. Goes out to all. And so, essentially, hypothetically maybe, anybody can become a follower of Jesus Christ. If anyone would follow me. You know, it's important that we remember as we go through the Gospels and we go through the Scriptures that we understand that contrary to what's probably, the way it's probably presented, I think, at least in American culture, popularly, the Gospel message is, it's a summons to be obeyed. It's not an invitation to be accepted or denied. All men, all of mankind are summoned to repent and believe the Gospel. Isaiah says it in Isaiah 45:22. Turn to me, all the earth, ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am God, and there is no other. Paul says it in Acts 17:30, that God has overlooked times of ignorance, but now commands all men to turn in repentance and faith to Jesus. It's, the gospel goes out to all people. The command to repent and believe in Christ goes out to all people. It adds to the guilt of our sin when we reject that, if we keep that in mind. But anyhow, in light of that, you know, I think there's two really important implications that we can consider here. You know, for one, since the call, since the command, since the gospel goes out to all people, if anyone would come after me, then that means, for one, I'm not allowed to decide who the message of the gospel goes out to and who can become a follower of Christ, who can become a member of the body of Christ or the church. That means that I can't be in any way judgmental about the people to whom God calls me to share the gospel with. That's not my decision to make. The command is to go out and proclaim the kingdom of God. God does the saving. We're called to make the proclamation. And we have no business deciding who that message goes out to. And then, secondly, since the message and the call to follow Christ goes out to all, and since then, potentially, hypothetically speaking, anybody could become a follower of Jesus, then that means that his church is therefore made up of anybody's. You know, Jesus' body, the church, is a diverse group of unified followers who love each other, who display their love for him and how they love each other, and who openly receive anyone who would profess a desire to follow him or the fact that they are a follower of Christ, though, of course, we are discerning. But the point is, a true follower of Jesus Christ embraces followers of Jesus Christ, regardless of who they are. This is a mark of a Christian. When he describes here what it means to be a Christ follower, well, this is a mark of a Christ follower. A Christian embraces fellow Christians regardless of who they are, what they look like, where they're from. It does not matter. It does not matter. You know, this is a reason, I think, why disunity in the church is reprehensible to the reconciliation and unity that Christ accomplished in his work of redemption. For us to be disunited, for there to be disunity, clickiness, whatever you want to call it, in the church, it's reprehensible to what Christ accomplished, because he accomplished reconciliation of sinful man with holy God, but he also reconciles sinners together in his one body. A follower of Jesus Christ embraces followers of Jesus Christ. Well, he continues there, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Well, here we encounter some characteristics, really some commands concerning what it means to be a follower of Christ. And again, you know, we are called as Christians, you know, we are to submit to the truth and the authority of Scripture in every matter. So here, as what it means to be a Christ follower, rather than following our own ideas, our own assumptions, you know, and these are not suggestions, you know, they're not options. He doesn't say, if anyone would come after me, maybe you ought to consider denying yourself and taking up your cross. It's a command. This is these are principles that affect every area of life, and they are commands of the Lord. These are characteristics of what a Christian is. So what does he say? He says, first, deny himself. Anyone who would come after me, let him deny himself. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's not in the sense of necessarily denying myself of any certain things in life. This is not some form of asceticism. There's an old saying. I know I said it somewhere over here, and everybody kind of looked at me funny, so I just remember maybe my grandparents had said it or something. I don't know. But the saying was, I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do. I don't know if anyone's ever heard that. But the point is that it's not just, oh, I don't do this, I don't do that, because, you know, a Christian doesn't do this, doesn't do that, doesn't do this. If what we don't do defines ourselves necessarily. I'll say something on that in a moment, but that's not the sense of what's being said in denying self. It's denying myself in terms of self-will, of self-rights, of the self-governing authority, that self-autonomy over my own life. I will choose what is right and wrong. I will choose what's good and evil. I will choose what's worthy of my attention and devotion and all that. It's the denying my own self-governing authority and rights and will and control over my own life, and instead living in obedience and dependence upon the Lord. Now, to go back to that, it does imply, of course, that under the Lordship of Jesus, as one of his followers, I will deny myself any certain thing that goes against the allowance of what's acceptable as one of his followers, right? We will, of course, not do. We will deny that which is sinful, impure, that which is without the ability to glorify God, you know, things like that. I was thinking about this when I was going through my notes there, that, you know, and it's maybe an obvious thought, but as such a, you know, in our fallenness, in our sin, we are such a self-centered people. This is extremely difficult. You know, we don't do this naturally. We don't deny ourselves of anything. You know, we seek the pleasure and satisfaction and gratification and all those other things. It's not something that we naturally do. And, you know, I have the thought, you know, as, you know, we don't do things. There's a lot of things I don't do. I'm sure all of you would agree. There's things that we don't do. I'm a Christian. I'm not going to do those sinful types of things. But I kind of had the thought of, well, when was the last time that I actively really denied myself or found myself saying, no, I have to deny myself of this thing at all? But that's a mark of being a Christian, is the denial of self and living in obedience and dependence on the Lord. Well, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, and then let him take up his cross. Now, the cross, of course, we have a view of the cross in that it's beautiful, and it is beautiful what it represents. It represents what God has, you know, done for us and what Christ accomplished for us. So there's beauty in that. But I think, you know, maybe the modern man, maybe it's just me, but, you know, have the idea that we look at a cross and we think of jewelry or the pretty cross or the something like that. But the cross, take up your cross. I mean, the cross represents extreme suffering. The cross represents humiliation and death. As a follower of Jesus, I am to be so committed to him that I'm ready to experience and to even embrace the suffering, the humiliation, and the rejection that can and most likely will come from my association with him. You know, this is a radical statement. It really, truly is. You know, it's one of those things that are just unnatural in and of ourselves, to willingly take up the cross, to willingly embrace the will of God, no matter the cost. You know, this flies in the face of that popular, you know, take everything in moderation. Oh, don't take it too seriously. Everything in moderation. No, that's nowhere in the scriptures. We are to deny self, take up the cross, take up that, you know, accept, embrace whatever suffering, humiliation, rejection, anything that might come, anything that the Lord wills might be necessary to come our way. We submit ourselves to the will of God, no matter the cost. You know, that's a hard thing for sinful people to do, is it not? Well, we should understand then, again, that the cross, it means death. It's an instrument of death. And so I, as a follower of Jesus, am called not only to deny myself, but I'm called to die to myself, right? To lay down my life for the cause of Christ and the glory of God. You know, we can recall that immediately, we didn't talk much about it, but immediately after Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ of God, then Jesus explains that he's come to suffer, and I've come to bear this cross. And now that he says, just as I have come to bear a cross, he says, so also there's a cross for those who would follow after him. You know, it brings to mind some of those statements, such as John 15:20, you know, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute me. You know, if they hate you, you know that they hated me first. You know, I've come to bear the cross, so too my followers will bear a cross. But because I've denied myself, I can readily take up that cross. Because I've denied myself of my own rights and of that control over my own life, as I've committed myself to the care of the sovereign God, I can with courage and boldness, I can take up that cross, because I know that he's faithful. I know that he's faithful to give me the grace, and I know that he's faithful to give me the endurance needed to bear that cross, however that works itself out in my own life. You can think of Paul's statement, I think, on the efficient grace of God there in 2 Corinthians 12, 6 through 10, where he says, you know, it was given me this thorn in the flesh that tormented me. And he says he prayed over and over, you know, for God to remove this thing. And God, what did God say? He said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. You know, and so because I deny myself, I can pick up that cross. However that, you know, whatever the implications of that are in my life, I'd say generally speaking for us, it's metaphorical in the sense that most of us probably don't suffer physically as they do in many parts of the world. But we can take that up because we've submitted ourselves to a sovereign God, a gracious God, who will give us the grace and the strength and the endurance needed to bear whatever he so wills is needed or necessary in our lives. You see, it takes strength given by the grace of God to die to myself and bear the cross. I read a story, I think, that says this pretty well, and it's a story of Corrie Ten Boom. I read it, and it was quoted by Piper and something that he had written. But he talks about this, the fact that it takes the grace of God, the strength that's given by the grace of God to endure, you know, the things that come our way and bearing this cross and all. And this is what it goes, how it goes. See, Corrie Ten Boom, she was a Dutch Christian who helped hide Jews during the Holocaust. Corrie Ten Boom tells a story about when she was a little girl during the Holocaust of whether she would have the strength to suffer for Christ. And this is what she says in her one of her books. She says, "Daddy," she had said one day, "I'm afraid that I will never be strong enough to be a martyr for Jesus Christ." "Tell me," her father wisely responded, "when you take a train trip from Harlem to Amsterdam, when do I give you the money for the ticket? 3 weeks before?" "No, Daddy, you give me the money for the ticket just before we get on the train." "That's right," he replied, "and so it is with God's strength. Our wise Father in heaven knows when you are going to need the things too. Today, you do not need the strength to be a martyr. But as soon as you're called upon for the honor of facing death for Jesus, he will supply the strength you need just in time." You see, God will supply. It takes strength. It takes grace, God's grace, to endure a life of suffering or whatever he, you know, so needs our way. But, you know, I don't know if you guys caught it, what stuck out to me in that statement, because it's really amazing. He says, "Today," her dad, her father says to her, "today you do not need the strength to be a martyr. But as soon as you are called upon for the honor of facing death for Jesus, he will supply the strength you need just in time." The honor of facing death for Jesus. You see, that, I think, goes opposite what we or what the world might think of suffering, especially suffering for another, bearing the cross. There's great honor. There's great honor in bearing the cross. There's great honor in dying to self for the sake of Christ and the glory of God. That's something that I think we need to remember, and I think really quite honestly, many of us just don't understand the honor of facing death, the honor of denying self. It's not weakness. It goes contrary to everything the world would say, and even ourselves and our fallenness would even proclaim. But there's great honor in dying to self and living for the glory of God. Now, he says there, and I like this about Luke's gospel, although we'll kind of make a flip side of this in a moment, but he says, it's great that he says, you know, if you notice there that he says, the one who follows after Jesus must take up his cross daily, you know, daily. The life of a Christ follower, the life of following Christ is not a momentary life. And that's to say that it's not lived up in a single moment of profession. I said a prayer, I walked the aisle, I signed the card, you know, I did that thing, I'm a Christian. It's not lived up in one single moment. It's not Sunday morning Christianity only. But this life that we're called to as Christians, this life that we're called to as followers of Jesus is a daily, moment-by-moment life lived in obedience and dependence upon the living God. It's a daily, often moment-by-moment denying of self and taking up the cross and living in obedience, living in submission to Him and living in dependence upon Him for His grace to bring us through whatever we might be facing. And so he says, whoever would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Follow me, I think we can just, you know, in the sense of, that might have had different implications at the time, but we can take that as following him, perhaps as his example of life and his devotion and obedience, his dependence upon the Father. Following his word, following his teaching, his commands, following him exclusively. That undivided, uncompromising allegiance to one Lord. You know, as Christians, we are to follow Christ in such a way that our lives, to the greatest degree possible, mirror the life of Christ in our hearts, our words, our thoughts, our motives, our actions, in every area of life. Now, it's important just to make the note. I think it is important because the language in the text here, there's some action words or some there's some verbs there in the text there that characterize the true Christ follower. And it's interesting because it's important because in one sense there, the one who would come after him is the one who would follow him. There's that desire and action. And this one who follows, who desires and follows him is one who has definitively denied themselves and taken up the cross. There's a sense in which there is the definitive action when I come to Christ, that I have denied myself and I have taken up my cross. And then again, I think, you know, we see that continues to work out throughout our lives there. I want to take a second here and just kind of digress, if you'll allow me, from our text, since we're speaking of what it means to be a Christ follower. Because I think we can summarize this call of a Christ follower in another statement, and I think there's some connections here in Matthew's gospel. If you'd like, you can turn there with me, and we'll just take a moment here. But in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 22, verses 34 through 40, which is another familiar section of scripture, but in like manner, this really characterizes, I think we'll see, what a Christ follower is. And it connects well with what Luke's gospel says there. So in Matthew 22, starting in verse 34, it says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" It's the same statement is made in Luke 10:27 in the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan there. However, the question there is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Which is essentially the heart of what it means to be a Christ follower. Anyway, you know, what is the primary way that I display my love of God? Well, I think the primary way that I display my love of God is obedience. It's so obedience to His Word is what displays my love of God. You know, as we talked about above, following His Word, His teaching, His command. He makes the point, Jesus, in John 14, verses 15 and then 23 through 24. You probably all know that one. Jesus makes the point pretty clearly. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. We display our love for God in obedience to Him. And then we display our love for God through a Christ-like love for God's people, a sacrificial love, one that's willing to lay down life for another. And again, this one in our cultural context is probably a metaphorical laying down of life. Most of us won't suffer physically in that way, but we display our love for God in a Christ-like love, a sacrificial love for God's people. And people can be difficult to love. We all know. We're all different. We all have different characteristics and personalities, and people can be difficult to love, but we're called to love. Remember, Christians are called, the Christ followers called to embrace Christ followers. And it takes denying of self, it takes cross-bearing in a sense, much of the time, to love people, but this is the call and the command to a Christ follower. This is an identifying mark on the world that we are Christ followers. This is what identifies us, Jesus says in John 13, 34 and 35, this is what identifies us as His people. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And so, we're called there as a follower of Christ. Again, I think you can kind of connect the two, that Christ followers, the mark of a Christian is going to be to deny self, to take up cross, to follow Him exclusively, to love Him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, to submit to Him in every way, whatever He says, no matter the cost. And not only to love Him that way, but to love people that way. And sometimes that takes, the embracing of fellow Christians. Sometimes that takes denying myself and bearing a cross. But, again, not a suggestion. This is a identifying mark of what a Christian is. Anyhow, back to Luke's gospel there. "So if anybody," he says, "would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And next, what we read is somewhat of a paradox, losing to gain. Losing to gain. So in verse 24, if you want to look at that, he continues, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Well, following a statement there in 23 about following him, he makes this statement of a paradox concerning finding and losing a life, losing to gain, perhaps. He says, "For whoever would lose his life," or excuse me, "whoever would save his life will lose it." Now, I think we could take a minute here to really understand the emphasis of what Christ is saying and what he's implying, with his choice of words. Whoever would save his life, the "would" there, it's important. I think we could quite easily just pass right by it without realizing the point, but I think it's important. Whoever would save his life. It sounds straightforward or fairly straightforward and reasonable. Whoever would save his life, it's the "will lose it" part that, trips us up, right? Who wouldn't want to preserve their own life? But, if you listen to some of the ways the other English translation, I have the ESV, but the way this is phrased, whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever wants to save his life, whoever wills to save his life, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. You see, what's being insinuated there, I believe, is a strong desire, right? But a strong desire for what? Well, a desire to maintain that control over my life. It's a strong desire. Whoever wishes, whoever wills to save their life, it's that desire to maintain self-control. It's the antithesis of denying self. It's the antithesis of a true Christ follower. This describes the one who's determined to live a self-centered life, refusing to deny self, or just deny self-rights, self-control, refusal to take up the cross and die to self, the desire to live for myself, for my pleasures and all, maintaining control over my life, that self-autonomous ideology that we spoke of. Whoever wishes to save his own life, he says, will lose it. And again, this type of attitude is the complete opposite of a true Christ follower. It's actually the same word as Jesus used in 23, if anyone would come after me, if anyone wishes or wills or desires or wants to come after me, then he will do such and so, rather than seeking to preserve their own life and self-interest and self-control. And the end result of such a way of life, says Jesus, is certain loss. Maybe in many ways, presently at the present time, but more importantly, eternally speaking. Whoever wishes to save his own life, the complete opposite of the one who would follow him, denying self and all, will lose it. Leon Morris, in his commentary, quotes William Barclay, and it's pretty good. He says, the Christian must realize that he is given life not to keep it for himself, but to spend it for others, not to husband its flame, but to burn himself out for Christ and for men. It's pretty interesting. It goes pretty well with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. For you are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. You are not your own. You are the point of being a Christian is not to preserve my own self-interests and what I believe is right or feel is right or seek pleasures on my own. It's being a Christian, I am not my own. I was bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Deny self. Take up the cross. Follow him. Glorify God. You know, it's been said, I know by some, there's a great oughtness to the Christian life. I don't know if you've ever heard that saying, you know, living in light of being his purchased possession, in light of all that Christ did on our behalf, we ought to live a life to his glory. You know, we ought to not be seeking ourselves. Self-pleasure, self-interest, and all. Well, he goes on and he says, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And that's pretty straightforward. The one who gives up their self-centered life, that self-autonomy, the one who would give up control, which is rebellion against God there, will find and enjoy eternal communion and fellowship with him. The one who displays that undivided, uncompromising allegiance and devotion to Christ through denying self and cross-bearing will come to enjoy, he says, you know, eternal communion and fellowship with him. And he goes on and he says, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? You know, all of the world, all of the riches, all of the pleasures and the experiences that the world can offer, the best that the world can offer, are not worthy of being compared to the value of eternal life in Jesus Christ. You know, what could the world possibly, or what in the world could possibly be worth the refusal to deny myself in exchange for salvation? You know, think about that. What temporary, momentary, timely, insignificant thing or experience is truly worth eternal life and communion with the living God? You know, what would it profit to have and experience all of the fleeting things that the world can offer in exchange for eternal life? And the answer is nothing. There is nothing that compares to communion with God. It's fleeting. It's all going to go away. We take none of it with us. The experience comes and goes. But eternal communion, it lasts for eternity. It's forever. Joy and pleasure in the presence of God for all of eternity. We're told not to love the world, of course, in 1 John 2:15-17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with his desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. You know, what could the world possibly offer in comparison to communion with the living God? Well, in closing, in verse 26, what we see there in this final verse is really the absolute necessity and value of following Christ. And it's fairly straightforward. He says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. You know, I think it's pretty clear. It's a pretty straightforward statement by the Lord concerning those who would consider or profess to follow him. You know, if we're going to truly follow Jesus Christ, then our love for him, our association with him, which is shown in that undivided, uncompromising allegiance and devotion, must be at the forefront of every area of life. If I'm going to be a Christ follower, you know, it's all or nothing. It's not one foot in. It's not sitting on the fence. There's no compromise. It's either I'm in or I'm out. You know, being ashamed of him, he says, of me or my word. We can't separate Christ, his person, of his or his word. You know, we can't be those. Maybe you've heard those who, you know, I like Jesus, but I don't really care about this, that, or another. And, well, we can't separate Christ from his word. And, well, truly, it's all his word. Anyone who's ashamed of me, well, that's evidence that we're truly not his followers. That's evidence that I truly haven't denied myself, that I'm not taking up my cross, that I'm not following him, that I don't value the life that he offers over my own self-controlled, self-autonomous, self-preserved life. It's evidence that we refuse to lose our life for his sake, so to find eternal life in him. And the judgment is to the point. If I deny him now, if I deny association with him now, he says, then he will deny me at his coming when he comes in power and glory at the final judgment. In Matthew's gospel, he says something really the same thing, I think, in Matthew chapter 7 there in 21 and 23. He says, you know, speaking of that time, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons and do many mighty works in your name? And I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You know, it's not simply a, you know, being a Christ follower is not just an empty profession. It's not some words. It's not a momentary moment in life where I say something. No, the call to a Christ follower is the call to deny myself, to take up my cross, to follow him. The call of a Christian is, it's an undivided, uncompromising allegiance and devotion. It's worship of God in every area of life, with all of my heart, in all of my words and my actions and my motives and my deeds. It's following Christ with all that I am, you know, living wholeheartedly for the glory of God. That's what it is to be a Christ follower. Well, in closing, you know, for the Christian, I think looking at a passage like this, for the Christian, for us who would, you know, profess to be Christ followers, I think you know, we can reflect on the implications of something like this and really think, am I living this way? You know, if I look at my own heart, if I look at the pattern of my own life, do I deny myself? Am I living for the Lord? Am I submitted to him? Am I no matter what he calls me to, am I wholeheartedly devoted to him? You know, something to think about and pray about and self-examine, of course. For the unbeliever, in light of the realities that are mentioned, you know, the call is to repent and believe the gospel. The call is to look to this one who would live and die on our behalf and give ourselves in that way wholeheartedly to him. You know, it's a hard thing. You know, it's unnatural to sinful fallen man to give up control and power and desires and give that all and submit to another. You know, to the sinful, natural, fallen man, that's just, it's complete, flies in the face of our sinful selves. But the exchange for submitting to the Lord, again, is eternal communion and fellowship with the living God, the one for whom we were created to live in fellowship for. Jim Elliot famously said, which I'm sure many of you have heard, he's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. You know, there's nothing in this world that we could attempt to hold on to or seek after. It's all loss in the end. You know, and he is no fool. That's beautiful. He is no fool who gives that up to gain something, eternity, eternal communion and fellowship with the living God. Amen? Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again, Lord, just for this time and your together in your word. We thank you for the time to be together.